Every generation in the United States has its snapshot of revolution and freedom, a cultural moment that defines a generation. The founding fathers of the 1770s had a Declaration of Independence. The flower children of the 1970s had the hippie movement. But if you find yourself under the age of 37, you look no further than the punk rock scene of the early 2000s. My very unofficial summary of this movement goes like this: this is my life, and you don't own me. Almost every punk rock song has some flavor of this statement: this is my life, and you don't own me. For all of its horrible contributions to art and culture, I do find that to be an accurate description of the human heart. Before encountering Christ, we lived this way. You could say we were enslaved to this mentality. We still find ourselves drawn to want to be free from restrictions. Even as Christians, we can sometimes think our lives are still ours. We may know there are certain guardrails, but we're still able to lead the life that we want to lead. For us as Christians, I can't think of a stronger opposing statement to "this is my life and you don't own me" than 1 Corinthians 6:20, where Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." With Christ's own precious blood, we have been purchased out of slavery to the horrible master of sin and death and the evil one. But that also means we are not our own. It's not being our own that Paul explains as the foundation for understanding how we are to live. Our passage this morning is an application of this statement. Four words: Christ is our master. By taking a step into the world of the slaves and masters of the Ephesian church, we'll find that Christ being our master is good, glorious, and it transforms how we live under every authority God has placed above us: bosses, teachers, civil authorities, landlords, pastors, or anyone we've been given authority over: employees, clients, children, tenants, students. But we won't understand what God is calling us to unless we let those four words sink in. Christ is our master. Paul has shown the Ephesians that as in Christ ones, those saved and transformed by the grace of God through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, their relationships have been radically changed by the gospel. Think of the water wheel analogy I shared with you last week. If the grace of God in his good news is like a rushing river, each part of the Ephesians' lives are meant to be put under the flow of the transforming power of the gospel like paddles on a water wheel. Their marriages, their relationship to their parents, to their kids, and now their relationship to those in authority over them and those under their charge. For the Ephesians, the clearest dynamic and the most pertinent relationship for many of them is that of slaves and masters. Now, what might be clear to the Ephesians as we're hearing slaves and masters might not be so clear to us. That's why I want to explain one phrase in the middle of this passage to help us grasp the connection between who we are and how we are to live as seen through the lens of slaves and masters. That phrase is in verse 6, where Paul says, "as bondservants of Christ." All that Paul is saying to us, and all the Spirit is saying to us through his word this morning, revolves around that statement. It is a statement of every Christian's identity that reveals how we should live. We are bondservants of Christ. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, I don't know what that means. And it sounds not very appealing and not very good also. What is a bondservant? And what does it have to do with us and with Jesus? A bondservant in first century Rome was a slave. According to one commentator, roughly one-third of the Roman population were considered slaves. People bound and obligated to a master. Some have argued that being a bondservant was a more relaxed palatable version of slavery. It is true that Roman-era slavery was not characterized by the same racial subjugation and brutality of the slavery we're familiar with. Slaves had varying degrees of privileges and opportunities to buy or be released from their servitude. However, whether for a time or for life, a bondservant, a slave, was bound by purchase or by contract to their master. That means a slave, in real ways, belonged to that master. Some masters were more brutal, others more dignifying. Regardless, that's what Paul is referring to here, and that's the very parallel, the very connection he draws to the Ephesian believers and to every one of us. That's why we are here this morning. The Holy Spirit, through his word, rewrites how we understand how to live under others' authority and have authority over others by revealing to us that Christ is our master. And Christ being our master has two major implications. One, bondservants of Christ serve obediently. Two, bondservants of Christ oversee humbly. First, bondservants of Christ serve obediently. Paul once again addresses a group of people in the Ephesian churches that are easily overlooked. At the time, the overlooked would be wives, and especially children, and especially bondservants or slaves. Apparently, in the Ephesian churches, the good news of Christ has reached the ears of the lowest class of people who have repented and believed and joined the church. Now, Paul is careful to explain that what God has done through Jesus' death and resurrection specifically transforms how they live on a daily basis within their vocation as slaves. Belonging to Christ means that they are to take their status as bondservants of Jesus and, surprisingly, not use that as a reason to disregard their masters, but rather as a reason to obey them. Just like children and parents, slaves are called to put their servitude on that water wheel and understand how does the gospel influence how we work and how we relate to those in authority above us. Here's Paul's explanation in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. What are bondservants, slaves who belong to Jesus, what are they to do? They are to obey their earthly masters. Those whom God has placed in authority over them, they are to obey them. It's interesting that Paul, again, doesn't make a case for slaves to band together to work to end slavery or to free them from their obligations. You'd expect Paul to make a biblical case to condemn such a wicked way of subjugating any person made in God's image. Scripture does have a lot to say about the evil of mistreating or undervaluing human life. But instead, Paul acknowledges that the priority for Christian slaves is to operate within these confines in a Christ-like manner. He does make the offer for slaves to achieve their freedom or buy their freedom if they can in 1 Corinthians. And in Philemon, he shows how when a slave and his master both turn to Christ, the institution of slavery is transformed completely to where it doesn't resemble slavery at all. Such is the power of the gospel. Nevertheless, the call here is to be free if possible, but if not, here's how you are called to walk. Believing slaves are not to restlessly and defiantly disregard or disobey their masters, but instead to do as they say. In other words, belonging to Jesus is no excuse to defy authority or to defy orders. Paul then gives a description of how they should obey, what's their attitude meant to be. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, meaning with appropriate respect and submission, not defiance or entitlement. Then he adds, as you would Christ. The same way they esteem Christ's authority is the same way they should esteem the men and women above them in authority. For his readers, it might be easy to assume that either Paul is saying that their masters always have the final word and they just need to fall in line, or that all Christian slaves, all they're required to do is just check the boxes. But he clarifies both misunderstandings in verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. The goal is not for slaves to just keep masters happy, nor to begrudgingly do the minimum requirements. Both would fall short of what Christians are called to do based on one fact: Christ is our master, which also means far and above our earthly masters sits Jesus, our master. So earthly masters do not have the final word, but it also means that Christians aim to do the will of God. What God desires and commands is our standard. So I want to pause and consider, what places has God put you in which you are underneath authority? The call of Christ is to obey those authorities with a certain attitude. Not just to keep them happy, not just to check the boxes and kind of fly in under the radar and not cause any trouble. What God desires and commands is for you to obey them with a good will, with a happy attitude, which seems counterintuitive to us. And it also seems like, when we consider authority that is wicked, has wrong goals, we might think, well, we need to do something about that. And there is a place that Paul gives that at whatever cost, to not just simply follow along, but to do the will of God, to do what pleases him. Sometimes what pleases him is for you to respect and honor that authority. In some select cases, it means not going along with that authority at great cost. Whether it's participating in underhanded business practices or contributing to a culture of gossip and slander among coworkers, there are ways in which we as Christians must hold to doing the will of God. But again, that's not all doing the will of God means. In fact, doing the will of God in this context means obeying your masters with an attitude that is resolved to do so even when the master is unskilled, uncaring, or unjust. This is God's will for you. This is what God desires for you. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:18, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." It's at this point where we ask Paul and Peter some questions. "But the way they're treating me is wrong. But I have rights. But..." That's why it's important for us to understand that phrase, "as bondservants of Christ." This is the way in which we carry forth this command. We do it as bondservants of Christ. Paul is reminding the Ephesian slaves, serve this way because you ultimately serve Jesus. In fact, in the parallel passage to this in Colossians, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ." With that one phrase, "as bondservants of Christ," or "you are serving the Lord Christ," Paul transforms how we are to think about all our obedience to any authority placed over us. You are doing this as obedience to your ultimate master, Jesus Christ. When you do so gladly to their face, but maliciously you look for ways to get back at them, think about it. Who are you truly serving? Who is your master? And what does he desire for you? Or on the flip side, when you obey with an honest and sincere desire to do what they require without dispute, without whether it's paying rent to a landlord or taking point on a project or working mandatory overtime, remember that your master in heaven is not only honored by your willing obedience, but it's him who will reward you. Verse 8 couldn't bring more hope and purpose into the life of a slave or any of us when it comes to what is required of us, especially that which seems mundane or goes unnoticed. How are we to relate to those in authority above us? With glad, willing, respectfully obedient hearts as bondservants of Christ. But why? Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. To the very lowest slave, Paul shows that every believer has this guarantee. You have this guarantee. Jesus Christ himself will reward every good thing you do in honor of him and your earthly masters. Isn't that far more motivating than do this just because? Do this. Obey your earthly masters because Jesus Christ himself will reward every good thing you do in honor of him and your earthly masters. Friends, we cannot lose sight of this. God at the judgment will reward each one of us according to what we've done. Scripture says he will render each one according to his work. What that means is by his great mercy through Christ, we are safe in Christ on that day, and he will receive those who believe in him. But that's not all he will do. The good that you have done in this life will be rewarded accordingly. Why? Because God is gracious. That's why. He's generous. And your obedience to him is very precious to him, and it bears witness to his power to change us from sons of disobedience to sons of righteousness. I don't want to miss what Paul is saying here, because it will matter when you go to work tomorrow, or when you get up with the kids, or when you go to class next semester. No matter your status or your role or your responsibilities, every task done in obedience to God and to your earthly masters, every underappreciated sacrifice, every keystroke, every early morning or late night, every meal prepped or obligation fulfilled, whatever good anyone does, Jesus Christ, our master, will reward you accordingly. I thought of whenever you hear the words, you're getting a bonus. It's just exciting to us. Oh, bonus, yes, there's more. You don't even have to know the amount. You're receiving a bonus. Well, it's like we don't even have to know exactly the ways in which Christ is going to reward us. He's going to reward us with blessing and joy and a part in his kingdom. But all he's saying to us here this morning is you're going to receive that which will come from my hand that will be good and will bless you. And it will fit and coincide with the good that you have done in my name. Every piece, every small bit. Tell me that doesn't color and transform the most mundane work that you do, the most tedious task, the most difficult customer, the hardest coworker relationship dynamics, the emergency scenario, and the most inconsiderate boss or teacher. Jesus will reward any good you do in glad obedience to your masters because he's your eternal master, and you are his slave, his bondservant. And this master, friends, this master rewards. This master doesn't miss a thing. And he will acknowledge and bless you for every good done as his servants. Think about your work. What would change about the quality of your work or the tenor of your heart towards your supervisors if you knew Christ is my generous master who blesses good work and faithful work, even to both good and bad bosses? This also provides an eternal perspective to any person who is truly under the thumb of any heavy-handed or oppressive authority. If Scripture clears you to be free and there's opportunity, do that. But if not, you can be assured that that person or people are not your ultimate master. And you, right now, are serving the one who sees and will reward every single sacrifice. Everything you do is done in his name and for his honor and is not wasted. Paul has addressed the easily overlooked slaves in the Ephesian churches, but Christ being our master also has implications for masters as well, those in authority, whether you're a business owner, a charge nurse, or a parent, or a pastor. This comes clearly through understanding that Christ is our master, to bondservants of Christ oversee humbly. The gospel doesn't just make for willing slaves and obedient employees, but also charitable masters who are aware that they are not their own final authority. In verse 9, Paul says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening." Once again, Paul turns to those who are most responsible for the relationship, just as he did to husbands and to parents. He turns to masters and he addresses them specifically. As you might imagine, authority over another person, no matter how small, no matter what shape or size, is fraught with temptations to abuse that authority, to use it for selfish purposes, to wield it in a way that claims that this is ours to use. Christian masters, in Christ masters, are called, just as slaves, to do the will of God from a willing heart, though applying it looks like this. For example, they were called to stop their threatening. My understanding from those much more well-versed in first century Roman culture is that for a master to not threaten his slaves could be compared to this expression: "Are you from Mars?" Threats were the meat and potatoes of masterhood because it ensured slaves would stay in line and that what the masters wanted to get done would get done. But having just explained that servants are to live in reference to their belonging to Jesus, Paul turns to the Christian masters who also belong to Jesus and says, "Stop your threatening. End your undue harshness and impossible expectations. Put an end to the lording over those in your charge." That doesn't mean abandon your role and responsibilities. It doesn't mean take away all the standards and don't hold employees or tenants accountable. What it means is that if a master is aware of who their master is, then they will treat those in their charge justly, charitably, with great patience. Verse 9 says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening." Why? "Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Paul's instructions to masters is just to look up, to peer with the eyes of faith and see on the throne of heaven the master of all, slave and free, employee and employer, child and parent, student and teacher. No doubt Paul has something like Psalm 33 in mind. "The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashioned them all and observes all their deeds." Masters must look up. If you have any authority over any person, listen, look up and see Jesus in that position and live in reverence and reference to his ultimate authority. Someone who lived this way was the centurion that Jesus met in Capernaum. When this centurion, as a compassionate master, approaches Jesus on behalf of his suffering, paralyzed servant, Jesus offers to come and to heal that servant. But listen to the centurion's response. First of all, he says, "Lord," which is a title of respect. He's calling Jesus master. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This man acknowledges that though he has authority, he is still under authority. He acknowledges that it's Jesus who has ultimate authority, such authority that the centurion believes that Jesus can command the healing of a paralyzed man from a distance, just like a centurion commands his soldiers and his servants. This man, this centurion, as a master himself, lived in reverence of and reference to Christ's ultimate authority. Brothers and sisters, like I said, if you hold any position of authority as a bondservant of Christ, you are called to look to the throne of heaven and to see that Jesus, your master, is seated there who has all authority. You have been given an authority to humbly steward, and when you are tempted to misuse that authority, remember, just as he rewards the smallest good done, so also he holds to account every injustice and abuse of authority. Paul says at the end of the verse, and there is no partiality with him. What he means is that your authority, your superiority, your seniority gives you no advantage in the eyes of God's perfect justice. Your case will not be heard more clearly because of your status. To the servant who is tempted to grow weary, God is a rewarder. To the master who feels he is not accountable and is tempted to misuse that authority, God is the just judge of all. He does not favor the strong and influential. He doesn't pay any mind to the lip service of cruel masters. Paul says of the judgment in Romans 2, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Such is the warning for masters who ignore the reality that they have a master in heaven. Friends, it's sobering to think that we will give an answer for how we've treated our students, our children, our employees, our dependents, our tenants. But we do not need to fear. Instead, we rely on Christ's cleansing blood, and we heed the call for both servants and masters, which is engage in your role as bondservants of Christ. Christ is our master, which means we are his slaves. But in order to actually live this way, we need to settle one question. You need to settle one question in your heart this morning. If Christ is my master, what kind of master is he? If Jesus is calling me to obey and oversee as his servant, I need to know, you need to be sure, what kind of master is he? Mark 10 provides a very brief description that should adequately answer this question. What kind of master? Cruel, unjust, expects too much, doesn't quite understand how hard life is. After James and John foolishly but relatably asked Jesus for a privileged seat of authority in his kingdom, Jesus calls all 12 of his disciples close and says this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, unjustly so. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Why? Why are we called to humble servanthood like this? Why are we not to be so heavy-handed? Because something is true of our master. Because something about our master is utterly unique. Because our master stands alone. And he says this, for, listen to the answer. What sort of master do we have? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, Jesus says to us, his disciples, that true greatness is becoming a slave to serve others. To prove his point, Jesus, the master himself, points to himself, the Son of Man, and he points to his own cross, where in order to eternally serve us, in order to ransom us, in order to buy us out of the slavery to sin and death and the devil, he became like a slave. And he died the death of a defiant slave, which is crucifixion. In doing so, he not only freed us, but he earned the right for us to serve him forever and ever. Church, Christ is our master. And what kind of master is he? He is a humble master who became like a slave to save us. A loving master who offered up his own life as a ransom for us. A triumphant master worthy of praise and honor and glory. When we behold Jesus crucified, what else can we say to him? Thank you doesn't really cut it. What's more fitting than thank you is, O Lord, my master. I count it an absolute privilege to be your slave forever. Your will is my marching orders. This life is not mine. I don't own me. This life is yours. You own me. And you will have my affection and devotion forever for what you have done for me. If we are to live as his slaves and serve and oversee as bondservants of Christ, then we with faith must be convinced of that, that Christ is our master. Not just on paper, but for you personally to be able to say, Christ Jesus, who gave his life for me, who died in my place, the death that I deserved to die, the wrath that I deserved to suffer, he came and took my place, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death on my behalf. Of course, he, of all people, is my master. We must be convinced of that, and not only that it's a fact, but that he is simply the best and greatest master we could ever hope to serve. Friends, it might be lost on us that there was a time where we were in bondage to the worst master known to man, sin, death, and the evil one. We were enslaved and bound and unable to get ourselves out. We forget that we were captives in chains, that we were unable to free ourselves. And the only reason that we are free today is because this master made himself like a slave to purchase us out of that situation. A situation that maybe it's unfamiliar to us now. Maybe it has faded so far by God's grace that we forget. We were hopeless. We were lost. We were brutally under the slavery of our own sin, our own longing to have what we desire, our own chasing after what we thought was best, our own settling for cheap satisfactions. The slavery that said, you don't own me, was a cruel slavery. We didn't realize how bad it really was. But Christ, through the gospel, has come to us, shown us that there is a way to be free. But that freedom does not mean we're just freed and then sent off. That freedom means we have been rescued and we come under the greatest master of all, the master who Murray Harris in his book, Slaves to Christ, describes this way, the master who provides for his slaves generously, who protects his slaves jealously and rewards them handsomely. Brothers and sisters, I want to say it again to impress this on you. Having Christ as our master and being his slaves, his servants, is the highest privilege because you cannot serve a better master. We will be enslaved to something. We will be enslaved. You cannot serve two masters, as Jesus himself says. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. So if we are going to be obligated and bound to anyone, Christ is who we would choose to be bound to. Christ is who we would choose to serve, because he has bought us out of slavery and brought us into his house. Church, may we be drawn to join with Paul, who regularly introduced himself like this: Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased and we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his, wholly devoted to our master in heaven, in our serving and in our overseeing, knowing that he will reward us when we see him face to face.